Second Chronicles 3. In our last study, we talked at some length about the temple and about the significance of the temple, how it related to Jesus Christ, how it related to his church, and how not only was this temple temporary in the Old Testament, but that a time is coming when there'll be no need for a temple, because in the book of Revelation, we're told that there is no temple there in the holy city, for Jesus is the temple there in the holy city. Now, the purpose of the temple we are studying here, Solomon's temple, was that people would have a place to go and meet with God, a place where they knew God would be, where he would be manifesting his presence and his glory. And so they wanted to build something magnificent because our God is a great and majestic God. It was a place of sacrifice, and we know that because we're sinful people, and they were aware of their sin and knew that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. It was a place of worship as the people would come together and raise their voices in song unto the Lord. It was a place of instruction. People would come together there at the temple to hear the teaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God. It was a place of fellowship where God's people could gather together and get to know one another, rejoice in their common bond as they were children of God. Now we know that the New Testament teaches that we are the temple of God. Jesus, as he walked upon this earth, declared that he was the temple. He told his enemies, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He went on to say later that we are a temple, the temple of God. And we talked in great depth in chapter 2 about that, and we'll hit on a couple of those things as we go through chapter 3, because they're here. Chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 throughout there deals with this whole concept of the building of the temple. Now, the temple was more than a place where God's people got together and sacrificed and worshiped and were taught and had fellowship. It was a place that testified of the majesty of God. It was a place that testified of his greatness. They built it so that all people coming from anywhere would realize that our God is the true and living God, the one who created the heavens and the earth. And so we're going to see the focus here in chapters 3 and 4 this evening will be on the temple of God. And there are basically 7 things that we're going to be looking at in the concept of the temple. One is the foundation. Secondly, we'll be talking about the holy place. Then we'll speak concerning the veil, then the altar, the laver, the light, and the bread. So chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the 4th year of his reign." Now this is 480 years after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. And finally they're building the temple. It's worth noting that the temple was to be built on Mount Moriah. And those of you who studied through the book of Genesis are going to be sensitive to the fact that that was the place that God instructed Abraham to go as he was to take Isaac. And we spoke of this in our study there in Hebrews 11. So many of you should be familiar with it. God instructed Abraham to take Isaac to a mountain called Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son there. They both walked in obedience as they ascended the hill. Isaac asked his father, "Hey, we've got the fire and we've got the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham pronounced the most amazing prophecy. He said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." We find in John's gospel, John identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So it's not without significance that this temple is going to be built on the same mountain where Abraham was told to offer Isaac. Now, for those of you who've never read the story, he never had to. God never intended that he would make a sacrifice of Isaac, just that he would test Abraham and show Abraham, that is, how far his faith had grown, how much he'd come to trust in the Lord. Hebrews says that he believed God would raise him up from the dead. He knew that God had promised through Isaac all the promises would be fulfilled. And so he reckoned that whatever happened, God was going to be able to work it out. Now, as we shared in our last study, this temple does and did represent Jesus Christ. As we shared, he said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up." It also is representative of the testimony that the church is to have as we live in our community, as we function and thrive here, that we would be a testimony of God's presence, of His provision, of His care. Not only was this temple here in chapter 3 the place where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, it was the place of David's sacrifice. David had built an altar here upon Mount Moriah unto the Lord. It was the place where all the temple sacrifices from here on out would take place as people came and sacrificed to come into the presence of God. And finally, it would be the place, the same mountain, where Jesus would be sacrificed. And so, historically, we are looking at a tremendous time in history, a tremendous place, the building of Solomon's temple. We're told that, verse 3, "This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits, by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits across the width of the house. The height was 120, and he overlaid the inside with pure gold. The larger room was paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chain work on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was from Perazim. And he overlaid the house, the beams, the doorpost, its walls, its doors with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls." And so here we have a description of the laying of the foundation of the temple. And the significance for us in the New Testament is that not only did the temple itself represent Christ, not only did all the sacrifices, as we'll see as we continue, represent Christ, not only did every significant article of furniture represent Christ, but the New Testament tells us that Christ is the foundation upon which God is building this temple, His church. Let's look over for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we looked at a couple of these, I believe, in our last study. We just want to do a quick review and scan through a couple of these. 1 Corinthians 3:11 is extremely important, because when we get into the New Testament, we have to transfer this concept of a temple into the church, because God tells us, beginning at verse 9, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building or temple. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of which sort it is." Then he goes on to talk about the reality that all of our works will be tested by fire. But the significance for us this evening is that he's saying Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church is going to be built. And we know Jesus, after his teaching in Matthew 5 through 7, gave the parable or the story of the wise man who built upon a rock. He built upon a solid foundation and not upon the sand. So when the storms came, when tribulation and persecution came, he had security. He had a solid foundation. And we know that foundation That rock is Christ. Turn over to Matthew 16, because here in Matthew's Gospel, we have a rather informative lesson as Jesus asks his disciples in Matthew 16:13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now there have been those who have misinterpreted this passage, believing that what Jesus was saying, that he was going to build the church upon Peter, that Peter was a rock, and on that rock he was going to build his church. But there's actually a play on words there. We know Peter does mean little stone. It means pebble or rock. But he is talking about on a great rock, the rock of the testimony that he is the Christ, the Son of living God, that he is the one, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He says, upon this, I'm going to build my church. Upon the truth of who he was, what he came to do. Now look over for a moment at 1 Peter chapter 2, because I don't want you to take my word for this. What we're doing is we're laying a foundation in the reality that Christ is the only foundation. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. Peter understood what Jesus was saying, and he makes that clear when he talks in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in verse 4, "We're coming to him," speaking of Christ, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So there we have the concept of us being the house of God, us being the temple. But then it goes on, "Therefore it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So again, Peter makes it clear that Jesus Christ is not only the foundation, but he's the chief cornerstone. Upon him and him alone we're going to build. Now Ephesians continues with this concept, and we should look at this one and then we'll move on. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us, beginning in verse 19, that we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So just as they built the temple there in the Old Testament, that God might come and dwell in it, God says now he is building a house. And not only does he indwell each of us individually, but as we come together, we're a holy temple unto him. He indwells each and every one of us. He dwells in our midst. The whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Okay, so back to our passage. 2 Chronicles 3, as we get to verse 8, he begins to talk about the most holy place. And this will be the second thing that we want to look at. He's going to be talking about the cherubim there, but he says he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits. Its width, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. Now, if you're in construction, this may be interesting, but for most of us here tonight, the weight of the nails, even if they were golden nails, which they had to be mixed, right? We know gold, soft stuff. Doesn't say a whole lot to us, but the significance of the holy place for each and every one of us speaks of God's holiness. It speaks of God's throne. And we're going to see that it was an extraordinary place, both there and what it symbolizes is even more extraordinary. In verse 10, it says, "In the most holy place, he made two cherubim, fashioned by carving, and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room. The other was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was also 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward." Now, what we have here is a description of two things, and it's kind of a brief one, so we'll fill in some blanks. The most holy place was the Holy of Holies. It was the place in which the Ark of the Covenant was going to rest, and we'll talk in our study next week about the Ark, but it was the place where God came to meet with man. It was the place on the Day of Atonement where the high priest would go in, and only once a year could he enter in to this cube that was called the Holy of Holies. And he entered in, and as he did, they would tie a rope around his leg so that if God killed him in there, if there was anything wrong in his life when he entered in, they could drag him back out. And so it was like not a light thing to come into the presence of God. It was an intense thing. It was awesome. It was terrifying. And so they would come in after making sacrifice for themselves, making sacrifice for the people, after washing and washing all the utensils and everything that was going to be sacrificed. They would come in. The high priest would go through the holy place. Then he'd enter into the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat that covered over the Ten Commandments there in the Ark of the Covenant. Now the cherubim that he speaks of were two angels. And remember, what we have here is a copy of the throne of God in heaven. That was the whole purpose of the temple. Men did not design this. God gave the instructions to David, who gave them in turn to Solomon. It was God's design, and it was modeled after the tabernacle that he had given the instructions to Moses for. It was just larger and grander. But it was a copy, a type, a shadow, we're told in Colossians and in Hebrews, of the throne of God. And so we know there in heaven, there are an innumerable multitude of angels all around the throne of God. Here they simply designed two that were large enough to touch the outer walls, the ceiling, and lean forward so that they really occupied the whole room. Rather than making a million little cherubim in there, they just made two to fill the whole thing, symbolizing the fact that God's heavens, the place of His throne, the third heaven, is a place where the angels are abounding and worshiping Him. And you can check all that out by reading through the book of Revelation, and I encourage you to do that. Now, the cherubim, the most holy place, this whole concept, there between the two cherubim who faced inward would be the Ark of the Covenant. And there were two cherubim upon the Ark also facing inward. These are different, and we need to take note of that. But this was the throne of God, symbolic of the throne of God. In a couple verses for this, look over at Psalm 80. If you want a reference or two. Over and over, they understood the concept of this, because throughout the Psalms and also in the book of Kings and other places, we have references. But here, Psalm 80, verse 1, says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." In Psalm 99, verse 1, again, we're told, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, for he is holy." And so back in 2 Kings 19:15, if you wanted to look up another, and there are others, this whole concept that this was the place that God was going to meet with man. Now the next thing that we find as we move through the description of the things they were building, and they're really giving these to us kind of backwards, and we'll see that before we finish our study, was the veil. And we find that in 2 Chronicles 3:14. It said, "He made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wove cherubim into it. And he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work as in the inner sanctuary and put them on top of the pillars, and made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. And he set up the pillars from before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, and the one on the left Boaz." Now, the concept of the veil is extremely important because it speaks, first of all, of man's sin and separation from God. The necessity of the veil was that even the priest was not able to even look into the Holy of Holies except on the Day of Atonement. And we know that the Scripture teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that sin separates us from God, that it deprives us of the fellowship for which we were created in the first place. Let's look at a couple verses in Isaiah. There's actually three passages that I just want to touch on. The first one's in Isaiah 59. And those of you who are regulars are going to get familiar with some of these. Pretty soon I'll say turn to them and you'll already know where we're going. But Isaiah 59 tells us the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God's saying that there is a problem, a basic problem, in our relationship with him, and that's our sin. And it's not that he can't hear or that he can't save, but sin does separate us from him. Now, throughout the Scripture, we're told what to do about it, but there are two beautiful Scriptures here in Isaiah. The first one's in Isaiah 1:18. So turn back to Isaiah 1:18. Because God has some beautiful prescriptions for those. In fact, we'll look at Isaiah beginning at 1:16. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." And then he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Do you see God's heart? He's saying, look, sin has separated us, but I'm listening. I want to do something about it. And he's saying, come, let's reason. Let's discuss it. Let's talk about it. Your sin is like scarlet. Your sin has separated you, but God can make it white as snow. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 tells us, "To seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Over and over, the scripture lays out this concept that we're separated because of sin, and yet God is forever crying out that we would come, that we would be restored, that we would understand that we can't make sacrifice today to atone or to appease, that Christ has made that sacrifice on our behalf, that we come to him asking forgiveness, confessing our sin, and he's faithful and just to cleanse us. Forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the whole concept of the veil, from man's perspective, from the outside, was that that veil was separating us from fellowship with God, from intimacy with God. In fact, those that brought their sacrifices under the old covenant brought them to the priest, and the priest went and made the sacrifice. They didn't even have the privilege of offering up the sacrifice themselves. And even that, in a sense, typified the fact that they were unable to make a sacrifice that would be pleasing unto God. Only the high priest, only the priest could make those sacrifices. Now, there's a beautiful passage in Matthew, and we've got to turn to it. Matthew 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Beginning with... we'll start at verse 51. Matthew 27:51, talking about the time of Jesus' death. We know that verse 50, actually, we should start at Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, we're told here in verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, and they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now the significance of the veil of the temple being torn, and note, from top to bottom, is that as Christ died on Calvary's cross, the sin that separated us from God was dealt with. God was signifying by the rending of the veil, by the tearing of the veil from top to bottom, that now access was open and available for each and every one of us. And that's why Hebrews tells us that we can come boldly to the throne of God, that we might receive mercy and grace in time of need. The way is open. The path is paved. Jesus Christ has made the sacrifice. In the book of Colossians, we're told that he took our sin, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, is how he puts it, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now that handwriting of ordinances was the broken law, the same law that rested in the Holy of Holies. It condemned us because we failed to keep it. And Jesus taught clearly that if a man breaks one part of the law, then he's broken the law. It's not a matter of doing your best in nine areas and failing in the tenth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God has made a way. God has opened up his throne. And he did it through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So the veil of purple and blue and crimson, a fine linen of wove cherubim into it. The veil was torn. Back to 2 Chronicles 3. Now there are a couple other things here before we get into 4. It said that they made wreaths or chains of chain work in the inner sanctuary, and those wreaths speak of unity. And then it talks about pomegranates, how they made 100 pomegranates and put the wreaths of chain work, put them upon the wreaths of chain work, and that speaks of fruitfulness. And we know that it's a unified church, it's a unified body that is going to be fruitful for the Lord. He makes it clear when he has this whole concept of a chain, that in the New Testament he likens us into a body. He likens us into a body because every part of the body needs to function. for the body to do the work that God's created it to do. Now, he set up the pillars, we were told in verse 17 of chapter 3, and he gave names to the pillars. The first, Jacob, means he establishes. The second, Boaz, means in him is strength. So we've looked at the foundation, and we know that foundation is Jesus Christ, that we have security as we build upon the rock. And we're not talking about, you know, whatever rock they're advertising on TV, insurance company. We're talking about the real rock, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the holy place, and we saw that it was separated by the veil, and now that veil has been taken out of the way. Sin has been dealt with. We come boldly into God's presence, knowing that because we've trusted in Christ, our sin has been dealt with. Now, in chapter 4, we have four more significant points and four more significant articles, really. All of these have to do with the furniture of the tabernacle or the temple area, the temple court. The first we're going to see is the altar. And it says, moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits was its width, and 10 cubits its height. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Now, if it bugs you that it says cubits, that's about 18 inches, and you can go home and you can figure out how many inches all these come out to. Or if you're into metric, you can do that. I didn't take the time to do that because I wanted to get into the spiritual significance of the passage. But then he says, under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and on their back parts pointed inward. And it was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. So we have both the bronze altar in the sea of cast bronze. Now the altar speaks of sacrifice. If the veil spoke of the need for sacrifice, the altar tells us how the veil was dealt with before the cross. And it was dealt with by sacrifice. Men would come and they'd bring a perfect animal, and that animal would be slaughtered and its blood would be sprinkled for the remission of sin. And that blood spoke of the judicial cleansing that each of us who have experienced, who've trusted in Jesus Christ, is Lord and Savior. It speaks of our need to be cleansed. Now, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament testified of man's sin and alienation from God. All of them look forward to and found their fulfillment in the cross of Christ. And there are many passages in this area we could look at. One we should at least touch on is in Hebrews 4:16. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, 16, and actually we made mention of this. It tells us that we are able now to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this whole concept of the need for blood sacrifice is brought out even in greater perspective when you get over to Hebrews chapter 9. So move over to Hebrews 9. Verse 11 tells us, Christ has come as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle or temple, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That tells us that when Jesus Christ shed his blood, it put an end to the need for sacrifice. It put an end to a need for personal work in order to be right with God. There's nothing we can add to the finished work of Christ. We've trusted in him and obtained eternal redemption. Over and over he talks about this whole concept in verse 24 of Hebrews 9. It says that Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so then chapter 10, we got to at least touch on a couple more of these. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1 says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Verse 3 says, in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins every year, for it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. This is Jesus Christ's testimony, that the purpose of him taking on flesh was to pay for your sin, for my sin. That all of the sacrifices, behold, I come in the volume of the book, he says, it's written of me. All of these Old Testament sacrifices point forward to that ultimate sacrifice that he's made on our behalf. Then we see, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, that even though we've been judicially cleansed, even though we've been washed in the blood of Christ, and the scripture makes that clear, that we still are defiled day by day as we walk in this world. And we have a need for another type of cleansing, practical daily cleansing, if you will. And that was the significance of the sea of cast bronze. Now, for the priest, before he could even offer the sacrifice, he had to wash himself. Before he could go into the holy place, he had to wash again. Before he could go into the Holy of Holies, he had to wash again. And so there was this constant washing as they would bring sacrifice. And that washing reminded them that even though they're sacrificing, there's still defilement. There's still the need for cleansing. He said they made a sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Now when we get to the book of Revelation, it says there's no more sea. And I had a lot of surfer friends in Southern California that were bummed when they read that, because they thought, man, no sea, how are we going to surf, you know? But I don't think it was talking about no more oceans or no more water. It was saying there's no more sea because there's no more need for sacrifice. It was looking back at the picture, the typology that existed in the temple, and said we have no need for sacrifice because the sacrifice has been made. We have no need for washing or cleansing. Do you know when we get to heaven, we're never going to have to say, God, please forgive me of that one. Or, Lord, I confess this sin to you. It's going to be over with. And I so look forward to that. I so look forward to being in a body that doesn't tempt me, and being in a world that doesn't tempt me, and being in a place that is beyond sin, where the former things are remembered no more. And that's God's promise, that someday and someday soon we're going to be with him in paradise. We're going to be with him in heaven. We're going to be with him on the earth. Wherever he is, we're going to be. Now, this practical cleansing, Jesus dealt with in a real practical way. We're told the night that he celebrated his Last Supper with his disciples, after they had eaten, he took a towel and he girded himself with it, and he went around and he began to wash his disciples' feet. Now, this is a whole lesson of its own in servanthood, and we don't have time to get into it this evening. But when he came to Peter, Peter said, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus said, you know, in fact, turn, we got to look at it. Look at John 13. I can't just tell you a story like this. It's too good. We got to see what Peter says and what Jesus says. We got time, right? We're in no hurry. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 13. He came to Simon Peter, verse 6. Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? Peter couldn't believe it. His Lord the creator of the universe there washing his feet. Jesus said, "What I am doing you do not understand, but you will know after this." Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, you never want to say you're never going to do something to the Lord because you're going to eat those words. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." What do you say to that? Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, my head." Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray them, and he said, "Therefore, you're not all clean." What Jesus is doing is, besides teaching them a lesson in servanthood, is he is telling them and teaching them a lesson in defilement. He says, look, you're already clean. They were already trusting in Christ, although he'd yet to make his sacrifice. They had already established a relationship with him, though he'd yet to go to the cross. And that's perfectly plausible and possible. Read through Hebrews 11. It talks about the Old Testament heroes of saint, the heroes of faith who died in faith, looking forward to the cross. I think Ironside said that they got their salvation on credit. And it's really an interesting concept because the sacrifice hadn't been made. The debt hadn't been paid. And yet they died believing it would be. And so there, Jesus is giving them a real practical example that even when you're bathed, as you walk in this world, you pick up some dirt. You pick up some defilement. And the scripture talks about us being clean through the washing of the water of the Word. God says that as we read His Word, we're being cleansed mentally, emotionally, psychologically. That's why when people come in with problems, no matter what they are, we try to get them into the Word of God. Because we believe that God not only heals and cleanses and ministers through His Word, but He does a complete work as we submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He makes this real to us. So even tonight, as we read through the Word and we look at these various illustrations and examples, God is cleansing us. He's washing us in the water of His Word. Jesus told His disciples, "Now you're clean through the Word that I've spoken unto you." In John 17, as He prayed for them, He said, "Father, sanctify them by Thy Word. Thy Word is truth." And to be sanctified means to be set apart and to be cleansed. He's saying we're not of the world. We're just in the world, and we need cleansing every day. You can't drive down the street or watch TV or read a paper without reading something that defiles you, because we live in such a corrupted society. And so the need for that constant and daily cleansing. Now, they had a pretty big sea there. There was a lot of water. These guys were able to get cleansed in the water. They also talked in verse 4, back in 2 Chronicles 4, of the 12 oxen. And they had three looking in each direction. And this was really a picture of the camp that the children of Israel set up as they traveled in the wilderness. And you can check back later in Numbers chapter 2 and go through that on your own. But that again was a picture of the throne of God as they set up their camp with three tribes facing each direction. And there in the center was the tabernacle. God right at the center, right at the heart, right in the center of their camp. Then he talks about the 10 lavers in verse 6. And he put 5 on the right, 5 on the left, to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offerings, that they would wash in them. But the sea was for the priest to wash in. So they had somewhere for the priest to wash, and they had somewhere to wash off the sacrifices themselves. Then we get to the lampstands. This brings us, we've looked at the altar and the laver. Now there's the light in the bread. It says he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design, and he set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 100 bowls of gold. Furthermore, he made the court of the priest, the great court, the doors for the court. He overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side to the southeast. And Hur made the pots and the shovels and the bowls, and he finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. The pillars, the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the networks covering the bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars. And then it goes on to speak of the pomegranates of the carts, the lavers, the sea, the oxen, the pots, the shovels, the forks. And we see this tremendous detail as he lays out all of these different articles, and God takes the time to lay them all out. Verse 19 talks about the furnishings, the altar of gold, the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner, the flowers, the lamps, the wick trimmers of purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladle, the censers. As for the entry to the sanctuary, its inner doors, the most holy place, the doors of the main hall in the temple were of gold. Now, it's before we talk about these last two, and we're going to talk about the lampstand and the bread and close with those, but it's worth taking note of the fact that though the temple was earthly and it was temporal, there was great care and time and skill and devotion in the things that they made. Though this was a temporary thing, it portrayed the throne of God. It was a testimony of God. And so they gave great attention to it, great care. There was exactness in a lot of sacrifice involved in the building of the temple. And so God would challenge us to think about how much more care and attention need we give to the work he's called us to do. There's no longer a building where he's represented. It's people now. It's his church, his body, the temple made without hands. And we need to give attention to that temple. We need to realize the Holy Spirit indwells our lives. And he wants them to be a testimony for him. Now the lampstands illuminated the temple. They revealed the glory of God and all the things there within his holy place. And these lampstands speak of Christ. Jesus says that he's the light of the world. We sing it. I am the light of the world. He that follows after me shall not walk in darkness. In John's Gospel, and you don't have to turn to this one because we won't be there that long, but John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 9 says that Jesus was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. We know that Jesus said while he was in the world, he was the light of the world. But as he was leaving, he says, now you're the light of the world. Now you are going to be shining forth for me. And he tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now understand, it's not saying fellowship you and I. It's fellowship with Christ. And we will have fellowship with one another as a byproduct of that. But walking in the light is what allows us to stay in fellowship with him. And he says the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us continually from all sin. As we walk in the light, as we walk with him, we're going to see our sin, we're going to confess it. And he says as we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, it's interesting, and it is more than coincidental, I'm sure, that in the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was only one lampstand. And that lampstand spoke of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Here in the temple, there were 10 lampstands. There were 10 lights. And some say, well, that's because it was bigger. But I think it's more significant than that. I believe the significance is that the temple was to be a testimony, even as the people God had chosen were to be a testimony. Those 10 lampstands didn't just illustrate the light of the world being Jesus Christ, but the light that his chosen people were to be to all the world. One of the promises to Abraham were that all the world would be blessed through him. The mission of the church is that all the world would come to know of the grace and mercy and love and light of God through our testimony. And there's an awesome warning in the book of Revelation, and we'll be able to tie this in. It's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, as he writes to the church in Ephesus, This is the church that's lost their first love. They're busy working. They've done a lot of good things. They're working, they're laboring, they're patient. They don't bear with those who are evil. They've persevered. They haven't become weary. But he says in verse 4, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and get this. Remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now the lampstand spoke of their testimony. The lampstand illustrated the light that they were to be to the world. And he says, unless you repent, unless you walk with him, he'll remove that light. You'll no longer have a testimony. Well, there were three temples built here in the Old Testament. The first one is the one we're looking at, Solomon's Temple. And it was rebuilt. It was destroyed and then rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. And that was called Zerubbabel's Temple. And that was around 520 BC. And then that one didn't do real well, but it wasn't totally destroyed. And later, Herod rebuilt and added and just made a glorious temple. And that was the temple that was in existence during Jesus' day. Now, in Solomon's Temple, there were 10 lights. And the people, at the time it was built, were a testimony to the other nations. They were walking with the Lord. After the Chaldeans had come in and destroyed the temple, when Zerubbabel came back and rebuilt the temple, they only put one light there in the holy place. They only put one table for the bread. And that speaks of the fact that their witness to the world was gone. That they'd fallen into idolatry. That they'd fallen away. In fact, when it was time to leave Babylon, very few wanted to go. Very few wanted to return back and rebuild the temple. And so it came to that place where only Jesus again was the light of the world. And the book of Romans tells us that God has cast away Israel for a time. He set them aside. But he will restore them, that he will once again put his spirit upon them, that he'll use them in a mighty way during that time of the great tribulation, that they'll be reunited with him. But for now, we are the light of the world. We're the ones that are being representatives of Jesus Christ. Finally, the tables for the bread speak of Christ's provision. Jesus tells us in John 6, and we should turn over and look at this, and then we'll pray. John chapter 6, as he speaks of the bread of life, understand the context of all this, as Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with just 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And he tells us in verse 33, as he's dealing with the religious hypocrites of his day, and they're talking about how they had eaten manna in the wilderness, Jesus says, look at verse 32, most assuredly I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, Lord, give us this bread always. And he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So we've seen that Christ is the foundation, that he's the Alpha and Omega, that we can build upon him in safety, that we can have security in a relationship with him. That he's more than the foundation, but he speaks of the holy place. The holy place was the throne of God, that is Christ's throne. That he has taken the veil that separated us from God out of the way. He's taken the sin that separated us from God out of the way. He did that through sacrifice on Calvary's cross. He offered himself up on the altar of the cross. We know that he provides for us, cleansing daily as we get into his word, as we allow him to wash us with the water of the word. We know that he's the light of the world and called us to be the light of the world. We know that he's the bread of life. Romans says as many as received him, actually John says as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that even here in 2 Chronicles, the glory of your Son shines brightly. And Lord, we recognize the reality that all of the Word of God is his story. That it all speaks of the wonder and the majesty and the glory of your only begotten Son, who gave his life that we might have life and that more abundantly. Lord, we would pray that you would help us to remember that Israel was cast aside for their unfaithfulness. And Lord, that you've called us to be a light in this dark and dying world. That you've caused us to be people that represent you, your mercy, your goodness, your grace. And we praise you and thank you for the opportunity you give us every day of our life to testify of your goodness. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be the kind of representatives you would have us be. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to come to this building to fellowship with you, that you no longer dwell in a house made with hands, but you dwell in our hearts, in our lives, that as we go home tonight, you'll be going home with us. You'll be there in our homes, illuminating it, feeding us as we open your word, cleansing us as we reflect on the things that you've shared with us. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for the work you've done and that work we know you're going to continue to do. And we would pray, Father, this evening for any who've yet to take advantage of the forgiveness you offer, for any who've yet to be cleansed judicially, for any who've yet to partake of your Son, that, Lord, you would speak to them of their need for personal relationship with you, that they would understand there's no good work they could do because our best works are as filthy rags in your sight, that you don't ask them to make up for the sin they've committed, but to trust in what your Son has done on their behalf. And if you're here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ, and this would just be for someone who's never taken that step, who's never asked Jesus Christ to cleanse them of all their sin, to come into their life and be their Lord and Savior, if that's you, we'd like to give you opportunity. We'd count it a great privilege to be able to introduce you to our Heavenly Father, to be able to assure you that as you trust in Christ, you too can have the free gift of everlasting life. And if you've never prayed to receive Christ and have a desire to do so tonight, I ask you to do a simple thing, and that would be to raise your hand and indicate to me your desire this evening. Anybody here who's never taken that step, who's never said yes to Jesus, I would ask right now that you would raise your hand, that we'd pray together, and you will be washed clean, forgiven every sin. Anybody yet to make that commitment who's ready tonight? Just another moment to consider. Lord, again, we thank you for the opportunity to share your word. And Lord, we would pray for each and every one of us here that you would encourage us through the things that have been spoken, that not one person would feel condemned for not being all you've called us to be, but that we would realize, Lord, as we just come before you and confess that, asking for you to empower us, that we can really shine forth for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.